You could open your Bibles, please, to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to bring our study of Malachi and the minor prophets to an end today. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 to the end of chapter 4. It's been a good study, a challenge to me and Chaz studying through these things. I hope it's been profitable to you to study the minor prophets. Lord willing, over the next couple weeks, we're going to preach some topical sermons on gospel community as we're looking ahead towards moving into the new building. Lord willing, Dave Moyer will be here in 3 weeks, the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And then, Lord, we'll see where we are as far as getting into the building, and then we'll see what we'll do at that point. But that's what you can expect the next few weeks in the preaching service. So we can finish up today reading Malachi 3, starting in verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says Yahweh. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another. Yahweh paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared Yahweh and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, this is your holy word. You have given this word by your Spirit through the prophet Malachi. They've been written down, translated, and brought to us. We marvel at your goodness in preserving your word for us. We trust your word, that you have purposed us to read these words today and to profit by them. We trust that you have given us your Spirit, and by your Spirit, we ask you now to stir us up, to take these good and true words and to teach us, edify us, and change us, that we might know you better, that we might live by the power of your Spirit more fully, that we might be conformed more and more completely to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So what are the significant days of your life as you think of your life? They're important days. They're days of declaration when you declare something, like a marriage. That marriage, I declare that I'm going to be faithful to this person for the rest of my life. That's a big day. A lot changes. There's days of revolution when your life is turned upside down. The birth of a child, you didn't declare anything, it was done to you. This child is in your life forever. Or you get a health report that's shocking, and your life is turned upside down. Those are common to all of us. We all have days of declaration that they're seminal days. We think of them, they're days of revolution where our lives are turned upside down. They shape our lives. But less common are days of revelation, when what is hidden is revealed. That's not super common. The neighbor who seemed to be like a nice guy is revealed to be a criminal, or the man who is found innocent when everyone thought he was guilty. Those are days of revelation, the days where everything changes, but the truth and reality don't change. But the revelation of the truth changes the experience. The man who was guilty had always been guilty. It didn't seem like he was guilty, but then it was revealed, and he's off to jail, publicly exposed. He lived like he was innocent, but really he was guilty until that day of revelation, and he's exposed. The innocent man sitting in jail is exonerated, but he was always innocent. He didn't become innocent when it was revealed. It showed that he was innocent. And that changed. He's released from prison and returned to his life. What is hidden is revealed. Truth is made known. That's one day that changes everything. The seeming is replaced with reality. Thankfully, in our lives, not many of us have those kinds of days. Usually, those days of revelation, the things we're hiding are shameful and they're revealed, and those are life-altering sometimes. Those are big days. But there is going to be one great day, one great day of revealing and revelation, when everything hidden will be made known. Everything wrong will be made right. Everything seeming will be replaced by reality, with the truth. The last great day of the Lord is the great day of revelation. And that's what our passage is about this morning. As Malachi and the Old Testament comes to an end, the Holy Spirit shifts our gaze to that great day. One day that overshadows everything. And that reality is unavoidable. The world often seems like it's winning. The righteous are losing. But what a difference one day makes. So the call of Malachi for us now as we hear this is to look ahead in faith, to live for what is true. The day of revelation doesn't make it true, right? It's revealing what's true. So for us, it's to believe it and to live in the light of the truth of God. Our text this morning begins with two competing perspectives. First is the unbelieving perspective. And I'm calling that the nearsighted nihilism. And contrasting with that is the perspective of faith, a far-sighted optimism, fearing the Lord. And in chapter 4, we see the day that makes all the difference. Which one's true? And that's what we'll look at this morning. And then sometime we'll have, if you look at the first half of your page there, that's going through the exposition, the second half is we're going to approach the New Covenant, the New Testament, and how are we going to interpret and understand these things as we see what happens as God reveals his great plan more clearly in the New Covenant. We'll look there for some application. So first, we're going to begin with this, the nearsighted nihilism. Look again at verses 13 to 15. God begins speaking. He says, "Your words have been hard against me," says Yahweh. "But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." So this is drawing to a close an idea that was introduced back in the beginning of chapter 3. Pastor Chaz preached through that, if you remember. They're complaining to God. He's bringing this to an end. They're speaking back to Yahweh, God. For them, it seems vain to serve God. It makes no sense. There's no profit in repenting and mourning over sins. The evildoers are prospering. Nothing matters. There's no justice. They're putting God to the test and they're escaping. God doesn't judge them. That's what I'm calling that nearsighted nihilism. See, nihilism, in a moral sense, believes that there's no purpose, there's no real morality, there's no reason to be just, nothing matters. That's what they're saying here. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're good or bad. There's no profit in being good. Job was tempted to feel this way. His whole life, he was a righteous man. He was exemplary in his righteousness. God even said, "Look at my servant Job," and his life became a horror. "I did everything right, but look what happened to me." And finally, in Job 21, he says this, "Why do the wicked live? The wicked reach old age and grow mighty in power. Their offspring are established in their presence, their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. No rod of God is upon them. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol." It seemed like evil was prospering. God seemed to be blessing them. And Job's, "I'm a righteous man, and I'm being tormented. It seemed like God was against me," Job says. His children are all gone. His wealth is all gone. His health is all gone. All that was left was miserable friends and a bitter wife and poverty. That's all that he had. What profit is it to obey God with friends like these? Who needs enemies? What does it matter? That's the nearsighted nihilism. It's looking at the now and assuming this is all there is. And we're tempted to do this too. Look how the wicked prosper. Look how I'm struggling and I'm trying to do it right. No good deed goes unpunished. The cry of the self-pity. I'm doing what's right and I can't get the job that I want. I stand up for righteousness to obey God and I'm not getting the work. The wicked people are getting the work. God, where are you? Trial after trial, suffering after suffering. Where is the profit in following God? Believing in Jesus. The world out there is putting God to the test and more wickedness, and they're escaping. God isn't stopping them. What are we going to do? Where are you, God? Boys and girls, you do that. When you think, when you get away with some sin and mom and dad don't catch you, and you think you got away with it. Like, I got away with it. As if obedience is only obeying mom and dad, and really obedience is about obeying God. We think, mom, dad didn't catch me, it doesn't get away. That's like a nihilism. There's no point in actually being good except to avoid punishment from mom and dad. No, there's a more important point, a far bigger point that mom and dad are just trying to help you see that following God is the real reason. Knowing him is the real blessing. Don't be nearsighted. Don't just focus on the now. Now is not all there is. Now is not the majority of all there is. Proverbs 24 says, fret not yourselves because of evildoers, and don't be envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear Yahweh and the king, and do not join in those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. There is a seeming that will come to an end. So this first group, this nearsighted group, they think this is all there is. What's the profit? No profit right now, it's just harder. What's the profit in following God? Don't be blinded by what's happening now so we miss the big picture. But then let's look at the next group. I'm calling it farsighted optimism, which is not a great name, but I'm just trying to do my best to be connected. Farsighted usually means some sort of vision problem. I'm not talking about a vision problem. I'm saying you're looking ahead more, it's like having a long view, but it didn't quite work out. I'm trying to be catchy. So farsighted optimism. Doesn't quite work, but you get the idea. And even that, well, it's the interesting section. So let's look at verses 16 to 18 again. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke with one another. Yahweh paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared Yahweh and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So I'm calling this farsighted optimism because it seems like the people are looking ahead and trusting that God is real, that he is worthy to be feared, and they're esteeming his name. In the light of that future, they see it is profitable to follow God. It's just not profitable right now. Now, granted, we're not given a lot about these people. Mostly our section is talking about what God is going to do for them. So this is a little bit of assumption, but I think it's reasonable. It tells us that those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another. And that's all that says about them. It's a little cryptic. Doesn't tell us what they said. It just said they feared God and they talked together. Later it says they esteemed his name. But they're being contrasted with this other group. The previous group, they were talking too. They were saying it's not worth believing in God. Right? And God said, you're speaking hard against me, but here is God hears them. He's approving of them. They're speaking from fear of Yahweh, from reverence and from love. The previous group was speaking from unbelief. And so what were they saying? He doesn't tell us what they're saying. Maybe they were hearing the mocking of the crowd saying, what's the profit of following Yahweh? And they talk together. Wait a second. What does the Bible tell us? Remember Deuteronomy 6, they started talking about the law. These words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, And you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Maybe they were just talking about, wait a sec, what's the law of God now? We got to remind each other that our generation has gone crazy. What's the law? Maybe they were encouraging each other to keep on. Maybe they were reminding each other of what's really profitable. It is profitable. Remember the promises of God. Remember Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Maybe they were just saying, I know it's hard, guys, but let's keep going. Remember the promise. We want to hold on. There's profit here. Don't give up. We'll be his treasured possession. We don't know exactly what he says, but we do know that God heard them. He was pleased with them. Like, they were thinking the right thing. They weren't thinking like those nihilists who said there's no reason to do anything. They were saying, they're esteeming my name. And he writes them in the book of remembrance. They are going to be mine. So these people were looking ahead, trusting in the value of knowing God. Now, does God need to write things down so he doesn't forget? Does he just have a bad memory? Like me with my, no, of course not. So he's conveying something to us. He's showing, I'm putting you in my book of remembrance. He's saying, I'm never going to forget you. I'm never going to forget what you did. And they were just talking to each other. They were just encouraging each other. He said, I'm going to remember this on that day of judgment. I'm going to remember you were faithful. I'm going to remember you feared my name. I'm going to remember you esteemed me. So everything's written down. He's trying to remind you, yes, it's profitable. I'm keeping track of everything you're doing. So on that day, when I'm making you my treasured possession, I am going to spare them. I'm going to remember them. I'm going to remember everything they've done. And then there's going to be this great distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. On that day, the nearsighted nihilism will be shown to be folly. They're going to miss all that profit, the true profit. And their faithlessness will lead to ruin. But for the far-sighted optimist, looking ahead at what's really true, we are optimistic, really optimistic, it's going to be good. Saying, hold on. You're in God's book of remembrance, and he won't forget you. He won't forget anything you've done out of faith. Like, oh, I've done all these good things, and I'm not getting anywhere. God's remembering every last bit. Not one bit of suffering, not one moment of trial that you faced with faith will ever be forgotten by God. He's making you his treasured possession. That's the call. Now the call to look ahead to see that the life is worth living. God is worth following because he is good. So no matter what, we can honestly, and realistically be optimistic. We can always do that because we can always look ahead to the future and say it's worth following Jesus. We can be realistic optimists, because there will be a day when all the seeming becomes reality. And that's the last section in chapter 4, and I'm going to break this up into three sections here, but the day that makes all the difference. And it is significant as we get to chapter 4, the old covenant, the Old Testament here ends looking ahead, far future, with these words of anticipation. There's three sections. In this last little bit. First, we have the coming day. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says Yahweh of hosts. This day of judgment and vindication for all of God's people, this is the day of the Lord, the coming day. In verse 5, it says, it calls it the great and awesome day of Yahweh. So the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, or sometimes just the day, were the days of God's judgment. When judgment fell, like that was the day of the Lord. There was a seeming like it was fine, and then everything changed. Boom, one day, like Noah's flood, was a day. Everything seemed like there's no God, nobody cared, the whole world was wicked, but there was a day. Bang! And there's judgment. A distinction was made. Noah and his family and all the rest of the world. There's a distinction. There's judgment. The exile of Israel was a day. A day of the Lord. A lot of the earlier prophets were looking ahead to. The day of the Lord was when the exile was going to come. They were going to be spread out, taken captive. But now, after the exile, they've come back, and here's that day of the Lord language again. And it's right for us to see that the day of the Lord, where the return of Christ and the great day of judgment, that's the ultimate day of the Lord. But that's not even the only day, even here. Even as Malachi is looking ahead, what's the day of the Lord? There's going to be multiple applications and multiple fulfillments. And I want us to see that as we go. I think it will help us make sense of this. Because these Israelites are looking ahead, and it helps us to see the multiple fulfillments. Because sometimes this imagery is their particular Israel's judgment is in view. We're going to see that. But then also this final judgment of the end of the world, sometimes that language is mashed together. And so that mountain range idea we've talked about before, you're going to see that again today. Some things are near, some things are farther, and it's not clear. It all gets kind of mashed together. But here in Malachi, what's he talking about? He's talking about Israel being judged. Those who were the nihilists were Israelites, and those who were the optimists, there's going to be a distinction between them. And that's what's primarily in view. One is right, one is wrong. Those who are arrogant, evildoers, those who reject God and see no profit in his service, the day of judgment is an oven and a blaze, they're stubble, they're going to suffer. But those who fear God, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, for them there's safety. And so you hear the ultimate language, and we'll see that, but I think there's going to be some nearer term language that they will experience, and we'll see that even more clearly as we get into the new covenant application. But Psalm 73 helps convey the contrast I think they're trying to get before us. Psalm 73 says, who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail. It seems like there's no hope. I'm failing. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made Yahweh my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Not only are those who fear the Lord spared and protected, I'm safe. But ultimately, we see in here that they're safe, but they also defeat their enemies. The distinction's made. I'm with God, and I'm safe in him. I'm finding my refuge in him, or I'm not. But then there's the second part of the language. Did you hear that? Your enemies were crushed under their feet. They tread down the wicked. There will be ashes. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet. Hearing that, can you understand why the Jews thought that when the Messiah came, they were going to be really victorious over their earthly enemies, right? If you're reading this, like, okay, yeah, I'm the good guy in this story, and Messiah is going to come, and I'm going to give us victory, I'm going to smash these Romans under my feet. That's what it sounds like, right? And you can see why they think that. There's going to be a great day of the Lord. But see, it wasn't what they expected. Most of the guys hearing this are not the good guys. They're not the ones who are fearing the Lord. They're the ones who are the nihilists. They don't want to see no profit in obeying God. Not the farsighted optimists. They just got it all wrong, and they didn't understand what enemies were being defeated. The wicked living for today are burned up, and the righteous are fearing the Lord. So there's this day, and it's not clear yet. It's not going to get clear for a little while. It's going to happen. You get the imagery. But then there's one path of safety. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I have commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Horeb's another name we've talked about, Sinai. So it says, get ready. And how are you going to get ready? How are you going to get ready for this day of judgment? Obey the law of Moses. If this day of the Lord is a future they're looking for, they're supposed to be faithful. Trust God and obey him. Very much like Deuteronomy 28. Right? If you faithfully obey the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of Yahweh your God. And it goes on, and blessing, and blessing, and blessing, blessed in the city, and blessed in the field, and blessed in your flocks, and blessed in your your herd and blessing your children. If you obey God, you're blessed. And that's how the old covenant ends. Obey God. The day of the Lord is coming. Obey him. That's your way of safety. This was the core message of the old covenant. The path of safety was obedience, a faithful obedience. You had to believe God and obey. Malachi was calling the Jews of his time to remember the coming day and be faithful to obey the law of Moses. But then, so the day's coming. What do? Obey the law. And then there's this messenger. Now, this is where it gets interesting to me. Well, it's all interesting, but there's some interesting parts here. Look at verses 5 and 6 as it wraps up. These are the last words of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So Elijah is going to come before the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. He's going to bring warning and turn back the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children back to their fathers. And it says there, look, lest God will strike the land with utter destruction. It's saying if Elijah didn't preach repentance and some of the people didn't repent, there would be none left. If Elijah doesn't do that, lest there would be utter destruction. This would be a call of repentance that if it was not heeded, there would be none left of Israel. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. It's right for us when we think of that here of Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus, but there are other applications. Here's Elijah was going to be raised up. And it was Elijah was to be raised up as a prophet like Moses for them to hear and obey. That was the way they would be safe in this great day of the Lord. Elijah would come to revive the faith of Israel. So we're given an indicator now. As the Old Testament ends, what are we looking for? A day of the Lord's coming. That's going to be the distinction between wicked and the righteous. They're to keep the law, and they're to wait for Elijah to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And that's how the Old Testament ends. Waiting with a lot of questions. What's that going to look like? What does this mean? Elijah's going to come. You keep the law. You keep remembering to live for what's next. But that's how the Old Testament ends. That's what this passage is. It really is quite an interesting passage that God chose to have the last prophecy to be recorded for the Old Covenant believers to be this. Judgment is coming. Keep the law. Elijah's going to come warn you. All right. And then there's 400 years of silence. So now let's approach the New Testament. I have these two sections. First, I have John in the day of the Lord, and then us in the day of the Lord. But I wanted to start with John in the day of the Lord. John the Baptist comes onto the scene. And how is he introduced? Remember, the angel speaks to Zechariah in Luke 1. Zechariah doesn't believe it, but this is before John is even conceived. And this is what the angel tells Zechariah, that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Okay, exactly Malachi language. The disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Jesus even explicitly says he was Elijah who was to come. We even heard some of that this morning in our reading from Mark. So here's Elijah. And what did John do when he came? What did he say? Do you remember what his message was? Repent. He had a baptism of repentance. He was saying, come back. That's what Malachi said. Elijah's going to come. He's going to call you back. They turn the hearts back, the fathers to their children. So he came with this message of repentance. And who did he go to? Israel. He came to Israel. Come back. Obey. Come back. Obey. The kingdom of heaven is coming. The one who is coming. The great day of the Lord is coming. Something important here. The great day of judgment for Israel and the day of the Lord. That if John had not called them to repentance, there would have been nothing left. That's what Malachi said. That there would be nothing left of Israel. But many followed Jesus. Many believed in him. Most did not, though. But those who believed in Jesus, because of persecution, most of them left Jerusalem. They were spread all over the Roman Empire because of persecution. But in AD 70, Jerusalem, a judgment fell on Israel. The temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem was a ruin. And in a real sense, that was a great day of the Lord. And I think what Malachi is pointing out here is that day when Israel would ultimately be judged. And those who believed in Jesus had been brought out of Jerusalem, mostly spread around the Roman Empire, but those who didn't have rejected Jesus were there in Jerusalem. And this is one of these great days of the Lord where the temple is destroyed and judgment falls. Yes, there's still a final day of the Lord, but seeing this helps us make sense of the data. Because when you think of Elijah comes, Elijah coming, in your mind, what do we connect that to? Jesus. Well, thank you, Revelation, David. But when we think of the Elijah, we're thinking of the Christmas story, right? He's coming and Jesus is coming. Right? We think of Jesus and the Messiah and John. Elijah's John. But what does Malachi put Elijah with? Not the coming Messiah, but the great day of the Lord. And so what you want to see, just to make sense of this data, let's not just assume, oh, that means this other thing. They're warning Israel. Get ready. There's going to be judgment for you. Because when the Messiah comes, how are you going to respond? Are you going to say there's no prophet in it? Or are you going to believe it? So that helps me make sense of this data as thoughtful Bible readers. And that's what I want you to be. I want you to read this and not just assume, oh, this is talking about the ultimate day of the Lord. He's talking about Israel. They had to follow the law. They needed to believe that God was worth it. And there was, because there was judgment that was going to fall on them. AD 70 was this massive judgment on Israel. And I think that's primarily what's in view here. That John, Elijah, came to warn them, Israel, of this great judgment. And I think this helps us make sense of the New Testament as well. Because remember Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is this great passage about the end. Matthew 24, you'll have the language about the abominations of desolations and tribulation and all that stuff. But how does that chapter begin? Do you remember? Chapter 24 begins this way. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Look how great these are. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Wow, look at this great temple. He said, they're all going to be destroyed. And they said, well, when are these things going to be? When will the end of the age be? And then he starts talking about the end. At the end of all that, he says, therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, we hear that, and we think the final judgment, and that's right, there's part of that there. But he's talking about the temple being destroyed. He's talking about AD 70. That was the day of the Lord for Israel, when Israel finally came under real final judgment. That was a big day. And Israel's been restored to some degree, but this is, there's no temple. That was not the restoring of Israel. AD 70 is this great day of the Lord for Israel. This is the judgment I think Malachi is talking about. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. In both Malachi and Matthew 24, there's this mixture of AD 70, the judgment of Israel, with language of the ultimate day of the Lord, which is the great day of judgment. I think this is a both and. I think often we get confused, and I think people have arguments when you try to say it's one or the other. It's either all 80-70, or it's all last day judgment day. But instead, it's both. Both of those things are being conveyed and talked about here. And we really get problematic if you think it's all one. If you think it's just 80-70, and people do that, they're called preterists. Full preterist thinks all of the New Testament was completed in 80-70. That was the end of it all. You end up with some pretty weird heresy. But if you think it has nothing to do with 80-70, and it just ends to do with the judgment day, then you can't make sense of all the Bible saying. The words don't make sense. The data doesn't make sense. We need to be thinking Bible readers and say, how does these ideas sort of mash together, that both are in view? And so I just wanted you to see John as Elijah pointing to this great day of the Lord here for Israel. They were going to be judged for rejecting Jesus and not following him. That's 80-70. But we get the full and complete day of the Lord is the day of judgment when Christ comes back. So that's John and the day of the Lord. But now let's consider us and the day of the Lord. I mean, that's all interesting, but we're not first century Jews, so we don't have to keep the law of Moses and get ready for the day of the Lord there. I spent that time because I think it's important that we think rightly as we read our Bibles. But I want to end with this application. What does this have to do with us? What does this mean for us now? Well, first and most importantly, the most obvious application is be far-sighted optimists. We have to believe in Romans 8:28 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We have to believe that. That makes us far-sighted optimists. God is working all things together for my good, even if I can't see it. So we can see, as the New Testament writers, that all of our suffering is worth rejoicing over because God is at work. God's at work in this trial. God is doing something wonderful, and our future is sure. So keep being faithful. Be far-sighted optimists. The second thing I want you to see as we think of the great day of the Lord, we have hope. But also, our enemies are going to be defeated. The day of the Lord has a connection to the cross, right? Because it talks about enemies being defeated when Elijah comes. But when are the enemies defeated? Think about Colossians chapter 2. Through the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. He defeated his enemies on the cross. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he's still defeating our enemies. It says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see this overlapping language we see. They are defeated. He is defeating them, and he will defeat them, all of our enemies. And not only that, we will reign with him. The enemies of God will be under our feet. Ephesians 4, we were seated with him in the heavenly places. In 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we will reign with him. Revelation 3, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquer and sat down with my Father on the throne. We are with him. We will reign. We will conquer. We shouldn't take this as some cruel joy of getting back at the people who harmed us. That really will be the farthest thing from our minds. We'll be filled with joy with God then. But this is the holy work of God defeating all of our enemies. Every spiritual force, every earthly power that opposes God, and through Christ and his people, he will reign. We will rule over the enemies. They will be defeated. Justice and righteousness will reign. And that's what this is about. The defeat and judgment and condemnation is the end of all those who refuse Christ and his forgiveness, his peace and his life. And the distinction could not be clearer. There's a vast chasm between the righteous and the wicked, between heaven and hell, between forever in death or forever in life. So we have to see all the enemies we have, every enemy spiritual and earthly will be defeated. So be bold. Be a far-sighted optimist. And then the last thing to see is God is patient. There will be judgment. The books of the deeds of every human being, he remembers. Everything we have done are going to be opened up. In Revelation 20, it says he's going to look at all of our deeds. And the one thing we have all in common is we've all sinned. But then it says in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's the final distinction. The final distinction is your name in the book or not. Are you in Jesus Christ or are you not? But now is not the day of the Lord. Now is not the day of God's wrath. So don't respond to that by thinking, well, nothing matters. Don't be a nearsighted nihilist. Don't store up for yourself more and more wrath. See the truth. The day is coming. God has waited. Not because he's not real, but because he's patient. Listen to these words from 2 Peter 3. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but all would reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Revelation. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. On the cross, it seemed like Jesus was defeated, but he conquered. He was humiliated and he suffered so that he could reign victoriously. The seeming defeat of Jesus led to actual glory. So don't get lost in the suffering today. Don't mistake God's patience for indifference or worse, non-existence. Dear hurting friends, look to Christ. He's the way. Follow him. The broken man on the cross is now the glorious king, and we are called to follow him in suffering, turning from our sins and enduring these trials that we might reign with him. That's for all who will believe. That's for each of us today. If we will trust in Jesus and believe on him. Believe on Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this time to study your word. We might see how you have worked in the world. That we might have greater faith to trust in what you will do in the world. You have brought days of judgment to those who seem to be overlooked by you. But Lord God, nothing is ever missed. So help us, O Father, to live in the light of this coming day, to live in the reality that all things will be exposed, nothing will be hidden that will not be made known. So God, please, I pray you'd help us, awaken us to see the reality of who you are, the reality of the glory of your presence and your heaven. We might live wholeheartedly with optimism as we trust in Jesus. Whatever happens today, we have joy before us in him. So help us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.